The Lord be with you. Last week, we were in the town of Bethlehem, about 2 miles outside of Jerusalem, where people were looking for Jesus in order to kill him. While he was there, he raised a man named Lazarus from the dead, after 4 days dead. And those who had come from the city for the funeral went back to Jerusalem and spread the news. And with this news, the city became even more stirred up about Jesus than it was before. One group wants to kill him. Another wants to install him as king. And the majority of people don't know what to think. In fact, as Jesus returns to Bethany in chapter 12, getting ready for the Passover festival, the crowds got so crazy, the priests, the men of God, actually plotted to kill Lazarus as well. You know, for that heinous crime of getting raised from the dead. And now, in chapter 13, in the midst of all this drama, Jesus returns to Jerusalem for the Passover, the highest holy day of the Jewish tradition. He's had supper with his disciples, and though they do not know it yet, this is the last supper they will have with him. Jesus knows it, however, and he's even tried to forewarn them, to prepare them. But the disciples don't understand. In chapters 13 through 16 in John's Gospel, capture Jesus' last moments with his closest followers. They reveal what Jesus wanted to impart upon his followers as a summary of who he is, what he has done, and what he has taught them. Each word counts. And here's how he begins. I give you a new commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. This is a summary of Jesus' teaching. Love one another, not with any old love, but as I have loved you. And when Jesus says this, he's not speaking in general, like, you know, all the ways that I've shown you love over these past 3 years that you've been following me. No, he's speaking of something very specific, which just took place. You see, right before this, Jesus got up from that supper table. He filled a basin with water and went around the table washing his disciples' feet. And this may sound really weird to us. We don't do that in our world. But in their world, where walkways were made of dirt and footwear was open-toed, people's feet got dirty. And the washing of feet was something you did to yourself if you didn't have money. But if you had money, your servants would do that for you. Now, Jesus has been contending all along that he and Yahweh, the Lord, are one and the same. And that's what's been getting the Jewish leaders so fired up. And here, we see what God, Yahweh, does with divine power and glory. Jesus takes the lowest position in the room, the servant, the person with the least education, the lowest social standing, the fewest prospects, and the most undesirable work. This is what St. Paul meant when he wrote to the Philippians, Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God, one with God, as something to be exploited, to take advantage of. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, the same Greek word as servant. This This is how Jesus loved his disciples. A new command I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, and I've just shown you how to do that. This is the summary of Jesus' teaching. And its point of reference is not in the abstract concept of humility, but in the action of Jesus humbling himself, the glory of God taking the form of a servant before those whom society would regard as below him. It is this Christ who speaks gently to his disciples in these final moments of his earthly life. And the disciples are anxious. They're troubled and worried. For one, because they're in Jerusalem and people are trying to kill the man they've pinned their lives to. But they're also worried because Jesus keeps talking about going away and that they can't go with him. And each disciple responds to the anxiety a little bit differently, as we all do. Judas is already set up to betray Jesus. Peter puffs out his chest in a show of verbal courage that, of course, shrinks down with the morning's cock crow. Most are silent. And Thomas asks the question that was probably on everyone's mind, but they couldn't get out themselves. And this question leads to today's I am statement. Lord, I don't get it. You say we can't go with you. You say that we know the way to the place you're going, but you haven't told us the place. So if we can't follow you and we don't know where there is, how are we supposed to know the way? I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. In my younger days of being a Christian, I lost a lot of sleep over this verse. I wasn't brought up going to church. I started going to youth group with some high school friends, and I really enjoyed it because there were girls there, and they didn't go to my high school, so they didn't know me, and I might have a chance. But over time, I discovered that the whole thing was a trap to get me to start thinking about God and Jesus and church and how they might matter to my life, and it worked. I can't believe it worked. I fell for it. And I actually became a Christian. But I didn't end up dating three girls from that youth group. Not at once. Come on. You guys are crazy. I was a teenager then. But I was an infant in my understanding of God. And in my young mind, I saw this verse as a definitive statement that could only lead to one conclusion. If you want to go to heaven, you have to believe in Jesus and accept him as Savior, because that's the message I'd heard. And this became problematic to me because as I grew up a bit, I began to feel God compelling me to live my faith in some very particular ways. God didn't want me huddling up with a bunch of Christians who talked and acted and thought the same things that I did. I felt called, compelled, to be a Christian who stood in solidarity with people who wanted nothing to do with God or Jesus or the church, and to love them. And, as I would discover over time, to receive their love. And as I felt this orientation in my life toward those who were indifferent to God or even hostile toward God, Every sermon I heard preached on this passage seemed to push me away from that calling and toward the troubling conclusion that these people were going to hell because they didn't say the same things about Jesus that I did. Man, did I struggle with this. I wrote songs about this. I journaled about this. I pored over the scriptures, trying to reconcile a message of cold exclusivity with the account of Jesus' life and ministry in the Gospels, which seemed increasingly inclusive and expansive. But as I grew up a bit more, experienced some things that didn't fit into my childhood boxes, and learned from sources outside of my narrow tradition, I began to see passages like this from different vantage points. I learned more about the Bible, and I discovered that I can't treat the Bible as a grab bag of propositional truths, where you just take one verse and try to squeeze more truth out of it than it was intended for. I learned that there are different genres in the Bible, poetry and history, apocalyptic literature, wisdom literature, personal letters, and narrative. And I learned that though the Bible is the central truth or source of truth for Christians, I couldn't read each passage the same way as if they are telling me each verse, Mike Langer, in the 21st century, the clear and definitive truth on all topics for all time. Sometimes the writer is lifting up a bit of truth to show how it is relevant in a given situation, like many of Paul's letters. And that's why the letter of James contrasts with Paul's letters. Sometimes the truth of the words of Scripture, like the Psalms of Lament, were meant to show us that we can speak openly and honestly and truly to God. Sometimes the truth is meant to shock us, being housed in exaggeration, like many of Jesus' parables. And in this story, as Jesus is bringing his teaching to a close for his disciples in this upper room, as he prepares them for life on this earth without him there to guide and correct and amaze them, he gives these words as words of hope. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. He's telling these anxious, confused disciples who are about to have their worlds rocked, don't worry. You didn't pin all your hopes on a false Savior. In a few hours, it's going to look and feel an awful like that is the case. But I am the way and the truth and the life. I am God with you. I am not going to leave you for long. I'm not leaving you high and dry, because the place where I'm going, the place I said you couldn't come, it isn't a place at all. It's a person. It is God, the Father. See, this is the same message here as we saw in last Sunday's text. This Jesus thing is not a transaction. You believe these things about Jesus and you get this ticket to a place. No, this isn't just about you going to heaven one day. The way, the truth, and the life is about being reconciled to God, healed and renewed and restored to the fullness of life in God, knowing and being one with the God of the universe, who happens to love you to the extent of stepping down out of heaven stooping down to your feet and washing you. Yes, no one comes to the Father but through Christ, because, as He's been contending all along, He and the Father are one. I am. It's the start of a sentence, and it's the divine name for God. But this is not a statement of exclusion. Remember the reason Christ is going to the Father by the way of the cross is to blow this whole thing open. It's what Paul wrote to the Gentiles. There is no longer Jew or Gentile. There is no longer slave or free. There is no longer male or female. For all of you are one in Christ Jesus. And sadly, many well-meaning people with anxieties of their own have pulled this one verse out of the story and sought to apply it to their understanding of salvation, often over and against confused and anxious people. But Jesus was telling His confused and anxious disciples, telling us, keep your chins up. Keep your heads on straight. Because there are many who will try to show you what the way is, who will try to tell you what the truth is and what the life is. But remember and never forget, I am the way and the truth and the life. After all of my years of wrestling with this passage, I have come to find such hope in these words. With these words, Jesus gives us clarity on the one big thing of life. Christ is first. Period. We will go through days and weeks and months and seasons of life where we feel the pull to put other things first, put ourselves first, put our families first, put our work first, our retirement accounts first, America first. But Jesus is showing us what the true priority of His kingdom is. And this bit of clarity, as hard as it is to keep focused on it sometimes, is cause for thanksgiving. Thank you, God, that Christ is the way. Because the way that is laid out for us right now by our leaders at the highest level is the way of selling our values to the highest bidder. The abuse of power for selfish gain. Casting stones at anyone that does not espouse one's beliefs or views. Stepping on the heads of those who are lower in order to climb higher. And the impact of this way is devastating. The force of the scapegoating one another is like a black hole that is engulfs so much of our culture into its darkness. And thanks be to God, we have Christ to remind us, this is not the way. I am the way. It's tempting to play by the rules of the world because they often get you ahead in life. But I am the way, that way of selfless, foot-washing love. That's the way. Thank you, God, that Christ is the truth. Because we're living in a time that people actually call a post-truth world, with brazen lying as the new normal, misinformation employed tearing the fabric of human relationships, and Christians clinging to idols of our own certainty, using the Bible to bludgeon others who might threaten their view of God or life or reality or truth. And when we are perplexed and deceived and disturbed by this, and don't know what to do, we have Christ there to remind us, okay, that's not truth. That's not the truth. I am the truth. Keep your eyes fixed on me. Run all of this through the filter of my life and who I am. Thank you, God, that Christ is the life. Because we are told that the good life is found in making more money, climbing the social ladder, having bigger and better things. And the pressure to try to achieve that life is immense. But thanks be to God, Christ tells us, I am the life. The life you're really looking for is found in me. Don't go exhausting yourselves trying to fill an unfillable hole with riches that will die with you, if not before you. I am the richest and most abundant life, and you don't need a dime to have me. Don't get me wrong, friends. There is tremendous beauty and love and goodness and righteousness in this world. And I don't mean just in the walls of churches on Sunday mornings. The ugliness that we see and experience today are nothing new. And the world is no more depraved than it ever has been. We just heard about a city that was divided against God. But we are living in confusing and anxious times. And when there is confusion and anxiety, history shows us that we are all the more prone to cling to ways and truths and lives that we think will resolve our worries and fears and uncertainties. In their great confusion and anxiety, Jesus told the disciples, I am the way and the truth and the life. These were words of hope for them. And I pray they are for us today. When the way gets unclear, the truth impossible to discern, the life unmanageable and unattainable, look to Christ and remember that out of love, Christ has made himself servant, yes, even to you. Grace and peace to you. Amen.